All right, Galatians 4:31 to 5:13. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth or amounts to anything, but nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. That is, this is not of God, this move and this motive and this persuasion you're under. This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, you have been called under liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. May I read verse 1 again? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, these exhortations that we have read this morning are much more powerful and have much more meaning when we see the fact that they flow from or they are connected to what has gone before or has been written before. And this is another place in the scripture where the division of chapter does not mean that there is a completely new subject that has been taken up. It does not mean that there is a new and different subject that is commenced. Now, concerning the two women and their sons and their respective condition, bondage and freedom, we've had a lot to say and a lot to learn about that. Now, the connection here is very clear. When we drop back, as we did, to the last verse of chapter 4, and that verse sums up the allegory. This is the summation of all that there is included and that is meant by the allegory. And it concludes the question that the apostle had begun with. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, are you hearing the law? Then he gave an account of the circumstances of Abraham's family. Two sons by two different wives, representing the two different covenants, one under liberty and the other unto bondage. One cast out and the other the true and the promised heir of the house of Abraham. In fact, we've already seen that there are two applications that have been made from this back in chapter 4. The first one is in verse 28. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. There's another one that I read in verse 31, and we read it twice. Two women, one's barren, and then one woman. once barren, but then having children in abundance by the power and the work and the providence of God. Now, the statement in chapter 4 and verse 31 is definite. It is definitive. It is very important. It is conclusive. It is final, and it is absolute. So then, we, brethren. Now, the we are not all individuals. Not every single individual. Not even every individual that is associated with or is contracted into a church membership. We are the children of God. They that believe, they that are Abraham's true seed, and they that are justified in and by Christ. We are not children of the bondwoman. That is, we're not merely fleshly, and we're not in bondage. We are children of the free woman, which he called the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. Now, the we here, therefore, in this context, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, children of promise, children of grace, born of God, the elect, chosen in Christ, spiritual children of Abraham, and spiritual brothers unto Isaac, as Isaac was promised long before he was ever born. Years and years before he was actually born, Isaac was promised unto Abraham and Sarah. Now, corresponding to that, we were promised eternal life in Christ before the foundation of the world, and were chosen in him. And when Paul comes to Galatians, we notice that he likens Isaac's birth to being a work of the Spirit in chapter 4 and verse 29. But let's give a little bit more attention to chapter 4 and 31 as the lead-in to chapter 5 and following. As stated, it is the conclusion drawn from the allegorized events in the history, the family, and the house of Abraham. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are not children of Hagar, and are not children under that covenant of bondage. We are of the free woman, of the free promise, of the free grace, and the freedom of the covenant. Now, as to the flesh, all mankind, without exception, is descended from Adam and from Eve. No matter the country, the nationality, or the ethnicity, Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 26 that God hath made of one blood all men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. One blood, Adam and of Eve. Then, as to nationality and races and nation, all are descended from Noah's three sons and their wives. After the great flood, they reproduced again and began to fill up the earth. Those three sons are Shem and Ham and Japheth, and you can see that in Genesis chapter 10. And all nationalities and all countries and people are descended out of one of the three sons of Noah and his wife. Now, as to their spiritual or moral state, they are either children of Hagar or children of Sarah. That is, they are either flesh or promise. They are either bond or free. They are either leaning upon the law and seeking their justification by it, or they're walking in the faith of Christ and resting upon him. And this basically is confirmed to the professors of Christianity, that either they are in bondage to the law, or they are in the freedom and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the pre-promise of everlasting life. They're living by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, who glory in his cross not in anything but the death of our Lord. We have no confidence in the flesh, Paul said, and he was willing to count all that he had been and trusted in as dung in Philippians, the third chapter. We're not children of the bondwoman, but we are the children of the free woman. And here, I think, is as clear a contrast as can be given or as is needed. And it is not to the woman directly and personally, but it is to that which they represent in the allegory, based upon their relationship unto Abraham and the sons that they respectively birthed unto him by their union. Hagar, remember, was a slave. She was a house servant. She was a bondwoman who worked in the house under the direction of Sarah. And when she had a son, he was born into her condition in bondage. And that's typical, says Paul, of the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai that genders unto bondage and begets fleshly children, not spiritual children. For that covenant at Sinai never begets spiritual children under grace and under God. On the other hand, there is Sarah, who is called the free wife or the free woman. And her son was born not by the power or energy of the flesh, but by promise. And her son is typical of the covenant of grace. Jerusalem, which is above, which is our mother, born of the Spirit, if you will. And therefore, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we have the article there, the free woman, not an indefinite one, but of the free woman. Therefore, of faith and of grace and of spirit, and that from above. And the emphasis is definitely upon free. We are children of the free woman, and that determines our condition as the free children of God. Now, this is carried over into chapter 5, as we saw and as we read. And in chapter 5, there is very strong exhortation from the Apostle Paul. He says, we are children of the free woman, of the free Jerusalem. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We are children of the free woman. Therefore, stand fast. Hold to it. Contend for it. Give it not up, that liberty that Christ has purchased for us. This is the way it is in the King James Version. This is a little bit difficult here, chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, and the commentators are not agreed, not on the thought, but on the actual order of the words as they are in the Greek, though the sense is the same. For example, some follow this order in the words of the Scripture. The freedom Christ freed us for, therefore stand fast in the liberty. Others have it. It was unto freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm in that liberty. Others, to liberty did Christ free us, stand therefore. We can see that all of them come down to one and the same meaning. So be that as it may, Christ has gained for us a freedom. He has gained for us a freedom out of our bondage. He has become to us a precious liberator, a divine liberty, whereby we both live and we walk under a covenant of liberty. What that liberty consists of, we will try to consider soon in our study. But for now, consider the last part of the exhortation in verse 1, chapter 5. And be not entangled again in or with a yoke of bondage. All right, look at the flow of thought. We're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Christ has purchased for us a freedom. Therefore, stand fast in that freedom. And, he adds, be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. And that word bondage is equivalent to slavery. Slavery. Be not entangled again in a yoke of slavery. And then there is that word again. Here is that word again another time as we looked at it in an earlier study. Be not subject unto bondage. Give not up your liberty. Do not lose or exchange your gospel liberty for a heavy yoke of bondage, for which there is no peace and freedom. Now consider this. This liberty is both precious and authentic. It is precious to the children of God, and it is an authentic liberty. It is the greatest liberty that one might ever know. And it was gained for us not by our fight or overthrowing something or the devil or sin, but it was gained for us by Christ Jesus. He liberated us. He did so by redeeming us from the curse of the law. And I think the picture here of redemption is always this. One going down into what they used to call the slave market in that day. And in that time, going down into the slave market, there inspecting the slave and settling upon one and buying them out of their bondage, perhaps from a very cruel master. And it was his will or liberty, if he desired, to set that slave free or to make him his own slave. But he could buy that slave and he could set him at free, having purchased for him his liberty. So Paul says to them, stand fast and resist the yoke. Turn away from such as would draw you under another entanglement or a yoke of bondage, perhaps using a promise of freedom. For a lot of those who would bring people into bondage promise them freedom, and yet it turns out to be very cruel religious bondage. From such, turn away. Stand very firm. Refuse the yoke. Cherish that gospel liberty. Count it the greatest freedom of all. For even a prisoner or a slave can be the Lord's free man. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 22. You may lock up one, but he still can be the Lord's freeman. And in that day, there were many that were slaves of all kind of nation, but they could be the Lord's freemen if the grace of God was at work in their heart. Now look at the second verse of Galatians chapter 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now let's take a look at this verse and dissect it a little bit. First of all, the opening word is emphatic. Behold. When you see that in the scripture, it means to listen. It means to give ear. It means to perk up. It means to consider. It literally means hear this. Hear what is about to be said. Behold, I, Paul, declare unto you. Notice that. I, Paul, speaking not as a private individual, but I, Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, using the authority as an apostle bestowed upon him by Christ. He says to them, I do solemnly declare unto you this, that if you be circumcised, and he means for justification or for salvation or righteousness, if you be circumcised, if you receive circumcision, if you submit unto it by those that constrain or that would compel you to be circumcised, chapter 6, and verse 12, they desire to glory in your flesh. Galatians 6 and 13. Paul said, then I declare this unto you, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, it's not ordinary circumcision practiced among the Jews and other, but circumcision connected to salvation and justification and annexed unto Christ. I agree with something I found written in the commentary of William Perkins in his commentary on this great book. Quote, circumcision here must be considered according to the circumstances of the time, unquote. That is, we must understand what was meant by it, why they did it, what they attached to it in that day, in that historical setting, and in that context. So that Perkins and Gill and every sound expositor understood that we take it in its historical setting as it was. That Paul is not speaking here of what I might call, what else, mere secular circumcision. He's not talking about cultural circumcision from that standpoint, or on some other account to be done. Or is he speaking about the mere surgical procedure itself? But in the context, Paul is clearly speaking of the opinion and the use that those men would make of it in that day and that time. What was in the mind of those false teachers, Judaizers, Paul called them slashers, of those slashers of that time, who were without a doubt Jews, which they expressed and insisted on. What was in their mind? Why did they want to bind circumcision upon the Gentile converts? Well, you have it twice in Acts 15, in that great council in Jerusalem. You have it there in verse 5, that it was needful to circumcise them in order that they might be saved. They must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So they declared it a necessary part of salvation, and they annexed it or connected it unto Christ. Christ, yeah, but Christ plus circumcision. They declared it necessary. So Paul's response was, if any of you are getting yourself circumcised as a part of your justifying righteousness before God, then Christ is become of no profit or value to such a one at all. They are like Ishmael. They are cast out from the covenant of grace and obligated to keep every demand and command of the law. Now, as you know from studying the scripture, the Jew trusted mightily in his fleshly circumcision as his justification and righteousness before God. And he trusted in his descent from Abraham. They were known, the Jews were, as the circumcision, and the Gentiles were known as the uncircumcision. And you find it right here in this book, chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. In Acts 10:45, they of the circumcision, that refers to the Jew. In Acts 11 and 3, some condemned the apostle Peter for going in to men uncircumcised and eating with them, and that would be the Gentile at the house of Cornelius. So let's note the progression in the influence of the false teachers upon the Galatians. First, they corrupted the gospel. You have that in chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 7. But there should be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Yet there is not another gospel. So this is the first thing they began. They perverted the gospel. Then they begin to draw those Galatians, some of them. They begin to draw them to observing parts of the ceremonial law. And you find that in Galatians 4 and chapter 10. You observe months, days, times, and years. Those are parts of the ceremonial law that died with our Lord at the cross. And then the gospel perverse would go all the way. And they urge upon them the necessity of circumcision in addition to Christ for justification, which Paul says cancels all profit that they thought they had by Christ. Now back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells them of his experience and of the case of Titus, that he went up to Jerusalem and he carried with him Titus. And in Jerusalem, Paul declared the gospel that he was preaching out in the boonies. And some believe that they might have urged Paul to have Titus circumcised, the Jewish brethren. Now, he carried Titus with him and he went to Jerusalem. Now, Titus was a Gentile. Titus had been a heathen. That's how he would be classified. And here he is with Paul in Jerusalem. So they might have urged Paul, for the sake of brotherly unity and for a concession unto the Jew, why not have him circumcised, as Paul did with Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And then there's something very amazing about Paul in Acts 21, 20 through 24, as he observed some of the ceremonial law. Won't take the time to turn there. And some think that Paul might have conceded for the sake of the Jewish brethren. However, one thing made that an impossibility. Verse 4, because of false brethren who had sneaked in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And notice, that was chapter 2. Notice, they were false brethren. They were pseudo brethren and teachers. They were not Christian brethren. They were not even weak and ignorant Christian brethren, not believers, but Jews fully wedded unto the law. Gill called them sly, artful, designing men, unquote. Paul called them spies who had hidden their intent. That's what spies do they not? Spies enter in and they hide or cloak their intent. But they watch and they inspect to insidious intent while they are spying. A sentinel who is there to gather information for an enemy is the description of a spy. They have come in order that they might innocuously infiltrate, to learn secrets, and that with an evil intent. And finally, able to so undermine as to take over and to overthrow, but for a while pretending that they fit in and that they are part of what is going on. Now, what liberty exactly does Paul mean? Is he talking about civil liberty, that which we might have from the government? Is he talking about personal liberty? Is he talking about ecclesiastical liberty, liberty that the churches might have? Paul connects this liberty directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have in Christ Jesus. It is ours. It is our liberty. It is our present and cherished possession, and was secured by us by our Lord in his death and suffering upon the cross. This liberty is a precious thing. It gives peace of mind. It gives release and relief and peace unto the conscience and so forth. In short, the liberty which Paul means is the true Christian and gospel liberty. That's the liberty that they have and that he would have them contend for. Now, the false teachers saw Paul ignoring circumcision in the case of Titus. Here he was in the company of a former heathen, a Gentile, and uncircumcised, and they saw Paul ignoring or making little of circumcision and also other parts of the ceremonial law. Peter did that down at Antioch for a while. You'll find that in chapter 2 of Galatians as well. Something else. The Christians at that time had begun to meet on the first day of the week as well as the Sabbath day that was the Jewish Sabbath. They freely mingled with one another and they ate with the Gentile. They ate those things that were under the ceremonial law considered unclean and forbidden. They had lessened esteem for the temple and for its ceremonies and its services. They were weaned from the tradition of the elders that the Jews so kept, and they applied to Christ as their great high priest. They considered Christ their great high priest, not the Levitical priest. They look unto Christ as their great high priest and not Aaron. And they counted Christ greater than Moses and angels and Aaron and such like. And this they saw Paul doing. But the false teachers wanted to bring them into bondage. They wanted to bring them, even the believing Gentile, even the ceremonial law they would bring them under, which they were never under or subject to as Gentiles by nationality, unless they had become a proselyte to Judaism. And then they threw themselves into Judaism and under the law and circumcision and the whole lot. Now, the Jews considered their circumcision after the manner of Abraham and the command of Moses, the main thing in their religion. It was a main thing. Some have called it the initiatory rite. On the eighth day, the Jewish men were circumcised. R-I-T-E, that rite. So let's go back to Galatians 5 and verse 3. And another reason to stand fast in the liberty which Christ has procured. And that's this, that anyone who submits to circumcision as a part of their salvation is by that same act obligated, a debtor, is bound to keep the whole law. And before we consider how and why this is so, I read in William Perkins' commentary why circumcision must be considered according to the circumstance of the time, that there are three periods or three ways in which we consider this act of circumcision. Number one, we go all the way back to its original institution. And that would be in Genesis chapter 17, when God came to Abraham, made a covenant with him, and gave him to be circumcised, and all of they that were in his house. It is called in Acts 7 and verse 8, the covenant of circumcision by Stephen, the covenant of circumcision. Now, let me hasten to say, it had peculiar significance unto Abraham. And it is called, in regard to him, in Romans 4 and verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, that he might be the father of many, but also of all of them that believe. And by the way, we know that Abraham believed and was justified before he was given the rite of circumcision. Romans 4, 9 through 12 makes that very clear, that Abraham was a justified man before God gave him the ordinance of circumcision. He was justified by faith, Genesis 15 and 6, before either the law was given or circumcision was instituted. So we look at it in that light. Secondly, we look at circumcision after the death of Christ our Lord. Until from the death of Christ about 70 A.D., when it was by the death of Christ what one called a dead ceremony. it died with Christ as the ceremonial law. But as Perkins wrote, during this period, it was sometimes allowed as a thing indifferent, unquote. And yet, not as having any saving benefit or justifying power or spiritual advantage. There was no spiritual advantage in circumcision after the death of Christ, and it lost its original significance, but a better circumcision came in its place. And that's the circumcision of the heart that we read about in Colossians 2 and 11. And Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, that the real circumcision is not that of the flesh, but that of the heart. For Galatians 5 and 6 said, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails, that is, means anything. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision in Christ means anything, has any significance. But faith, which works by love. Now there is neither advantage by it, and there is not disadvantage for being without it. It cannot justify, it cannot affect our union with Christ, it cannot bestow righteousness, and it cannot make any more spiritual if they submit unto it. But then we come to a third period with regard unto circumcision, and that is when the gospel spread largely and mainly among the Gentile. Many of them believed. Many of them were called and converted. And there, the Judaizers and the false teachers came at them with a knife because they had confessed religion and come into Christianity. And then, as one expositor put it, circumcision, quote, was a deadly ceremony and ceased to be indifferent, unquote, when applied unto a Gentile. It became a perversion of the gospel and a chain of bondage. It became a lie. It became a deception, if any took it for the reason to become righteous in the sight of God. Now, for better understanding of this, a deception. For the better understanding, we ought to judge the matter by the view again which the false teachers held of this ancient rite. Why did they urge it upon the Gentile? For what purpose, what reason, what intent did they urge it upon them? Well, to bring them in bondage, albeit unbeknownst unto them. But they would make it a part of the saving process. They made it a part of salvation, and they joined it to Christ. And again, I refer you to Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5. In both places, they insisted it was necessary to salvation. Their contention was, without it, apart from it, even with Christ, there is no salvation. Now, this Paul shows nullifies Christ and becomes what causes one to abandon the grace of God. You're fallen from grace, he said, verse 4. I agree with John Eady. The statement has nothing to do with the perseverance or the apostasy of the true saints of God and is no good proof text unto that end. But that one who seeks to be justified by the law and merit and works or nationality has in effect abandoned grace altogether, has been driven off of the course of grace. Now this issue, as a point of contention, it faded away, circumcision did, when the Jews were cut off and the Gentiles were predominantly members of the church. And the issue then ceased, but not the principle. The issue of it might have ceased, but the principle did not. It is continuing to this day. The issues are different, but the contention is still the same. There are still those with their exceptions. There are still those who say to us, except you be baptized, except you join our particular church, except you pray through, except you speak in tongue, except you hold out unto the end, you cannot be saved. So those exceptions are with us unto this day. There are still those who will load you down with heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. Matthew 23:4. Others will lay upon you their many touch knots, taste knots, and handle knots. Colossians 2:21. And many will subject you to ordinances and even unto human tradition that have no authority in and by the Holy Scripture. One of the great controversies in Christianity is over the matter of Christian liberty. This battle has raged from early time and rages now and will not end while the world stands. The two positions are at variance. Here's one side over here calling the other side a legalist. This side is calling that side an antinomian. And so there is that constant fight between those that might be called legalists and those that might be called antinomians, disregarding all and every law. But then there are those who have that right and true knowledge and understand their liberty in Christ and its value. I would say, before we close, that just about any cult that you can mention is a form of bondage. It's a form of control. Some totally, absolutely control the person in every aspect, even who they marry and such like. It is a bondage. Think of Jim Jones and the Guyana jungle, if you might. And so Paul says to us, stand fast in liberty. We see liberty vanishing in our country, civilly as well as spiritually. And yet, you know, there are people, it's so easy to put them in bondage. Just tell them this is for your good. This will give you security. One of our early founding fathers said, he that gives up his freedom for security will soon have neither. And that certainly is true. You give up your liberty and the promise of security, and the first thing you know, you're in abject bondage and you have neither one. But the liberty that is in Christ is our most precious. Let us stand fast. Let us understand that this liberty was purchased by the death and the suffering of Christ. What liberty is this? From the law, from its curse, from sin, from its dominion, he's made us free. He set us free that we are the free people of God in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there are two exhortations in this chapter. Do not use your liberty as an occasion of the flesh. We have that down in verse 13. Do not use your liberty as an occasion of the flesh, but to serve one another in love. May the Lord take these things and bless them to us and to our understanding. As far as I know, lest I pray further, our study of this is closed. This is the last one on the great allegory, and it puts it in proper perspective.